Good morning, Hope Chapel. I hope you're all doing well and you've got coffee and your kids are under control. And if a few have gathered together, that you are prepared to hear the Word of God. It's good to be with you. You can begin by opening your Bibles to Matthew 7, but I want to begin with a little story. If you have small kids, I would say nothing makes you angrier or more frustrated than their eating habits. Like, I got a son, he's 5. I just want him to eat food. I just want him to eat food. I want him to take food and to put it in his body and sustain himself. And his dietary preferences are out of control. And one of his favorite foods is, and this is true, cold hot dogs. He wants cold hot dogs. Not warm hot dogs, not cooked hot dogs, not in a bun, not with any ketchup or mustard, just a cold hot dog. I love my son. I do not like that he likes cold hot dogs. And even those, he's like not always okay with. And so he'll do this thing where he will be at the table, take his hot dog, and he'll like walk outside and come back without his hot dog. And he'll be like, I ate it. And I'm like, okay, son. You know, son, that God can see you all the time. Even when I can't see you, God can see you. And he looked at me and said, God could see me outside? And I was like, yeah, son, God can see you outside. And he looked me right in the eyes and he says, then God saw me eat my hot dog. The point is this, and very much the point, I think, of this passage, God will not be fooled. He will not be fooled. Open with me to verse 13 of chapter 7, and we'll begin there. Jesus teaches, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against this house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the conclusion of probably the most famous, well-known sermon in all of human history, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a passage that most of us, if we've been going to church for a while or much of our lives, are familiar with. We've heard it preached. We are aware of the way that Jesus will elevate the law in the Sermon on the Mount and talk about how anger is murder and how lust is adultery. We remember passages about not worrying and not being anxious because our Father provides for us. And even if we've never really been in church, maybe you just happened to click on this because one of your friends shared it and you don't know anything about Christianity, the church, you probably still know things from the Sermon on the Mount because you're probably familiar with the golden rule, do unto others as you wish to be done to. I didn't say that right. It's kind of embarrassing not to get the golden rule right, but bear with me. The idea is this. We are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. It's where the Lord's Prayer is. It's where the Beatitudes are. And it really is accomplishing two tasks at the same time. The first task that the Sermon on the Mount does is it shows us our absolute need for Jesus. Our absolute need for Jesus. If you were to walk through the Sermon on the Mount and ask of yourself, is my level of righteousness equal to the level of righteousness that Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount? The answer would be no. He says, those who are lustful are adulterers. Those who are angry are murderers. He says, never worry. He says to them that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, a high bar of righteousness. So we read this passage, and in a certain sense, it brings us to our knees and reminds us that we absolutely need the righteousness of Jesus in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven and not our own righteousness. That's one task that the Sermon on the Mount is doing. The flip side of that, the other task it is doing, is showing us a picture of the life of a believer who now has Jesus as their Lord. It's showing to us what happens when we have new desires and new appetites and new hopes and a new future and a new direction because God has changed us and given us new hearts, which we lead to new lives. So on the one hand, it shows us an unattainable righteousness. On the other hand, it shows us a picture of what a righteous life as a believer looks like. Now, no believer is going to be able to perfectly match that life, but it's a direction, it's an attitude, it's a disposition, it's a general quality. What's important about the Sermon on the Mount, and the thing that I think sticks with me the most, is the audience that Jesus is talking to. We can go to the very beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. And we read, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Jesus is speaking to a group, and within that group, a smaller group. In one sense, he's speaking to the Jews who have gathered to hear Jesus speak. These are religious people. These are people who grew up in the region of Jerusalem. These are people who are familiar with the Old Testament. These are people whose heroes are guys like Abraham and Moses and Elijah and Elisha and King David. They're people who have probably gone to the temple to offer sacrifices. They're people who are members of various synagogues. They are not the a-religious. They're not the outsiders. They're not typically the Greeks and the pagans. They're the Jews who consider themselves to be the people of God, who are the ones that have been given the scriptures. They're religious people. And even more specifically, notice it says he's talking to his disciples, the 12 men who dropped their nets and followed him, the men who left their old lives and began a new life to wander around with Jesus. Probably not a particularly easy life either. They have already made sacrifices in order to follow Jesus around in his life and his ministry. He is talking to insiders. He is talking to the religious. He is talking to people who consider themselves, at the very least the disciples, followers of him. I want to express this to you as best I can. I am not a relaxed person. I'm not a very chill person. I'd like to be. I'm just not. I'm just not a chill person. And one of the ways that this has manifested itself in my life is whenever I have any small symptom at all, anything, a tingle in my index finger, I immediately think I have to go to the doctor and find out what it is that I'm going to die from. And so there was a period of my life where I went to the doctor all the time, so much that the doctor said to me, Andrew, stop coming to see me. I was like a regular. I'd go in, he'd see me, his face would fall. He would know I'd have some ridiculous problem that wasn't really a problem and I needed to just go home. And also I'm like not a good patient. And if there are doctors watching, I'm sorry. But I was the sort of patient that would show up with some suggestions for the doctor. I'd say, doctor, I have a slight cough. And he'd say, you probably just have a little infection, relax, go home. And I'm like, have you considered that maybe it's malaria and I could die? And he'd say, no, that's ridiculous, go home. I was really, really, really sensitive to the physical symptoms of illness that I thought could lead to death in my life. I was afraid of the death of my body. And it is to my shame, and probably the shame of the vast majority of people tuning in today, that we are not as sensitive to spiritual symptoms that could lead to the death of our soul. I wanted to work through this passage, a scary passage. I wanted to work through this passage because in it we have Jesus's words warning us about how this is a dangerous time to have a soul. Even now, It's a dangerous time to have a soul. We have a pandemic raging. We have political enmity beyond anything I know of in my own lifetime. We have our social relationships being spread thin because we're separated and for a variety of reasons not able to gather in the way that we used to, whether it be as a church or whether it be even just regular family dinners with friends and other acquaintances. Right now is a dangerous time, which it's easy for us to be revealed as people who have sick souls. I am afraid for our souls. I'm afraid for our souls, not for some irrational reason, but because I read the words of Jesus where he gives over and over and over again warnings to his own followers. He says, take the narrow gate, beware false preachers. He says, build your house on the rock. And in each of these cases, he offers stark warnings about what happens to the person who does not obey him. There's this balance in the Christian life. The sweet and magnificent truth of the gospel. We are saved on account of the righteousness of Jesus, not our own. Jesus lived a righteous life in our place. He died a humiliating and terrible death in our place. He was raised 3 days later so that all who call on his name receive his righteousness. And so at the end, righteousness is counted to us on account of Jesus. Our works do not save us. And I want to say that as clearly as I can before I get into the meat of this passage. Our works do not save us. We are saved by faith alone. However, as many famous theologians in the past have said, that faith that saved us will not remain alone. Jesus' warnings here for us, do not be fooled. Do not be fooled. Do not believe that you can make a profession of faith, say, I believe in Jesus, and then live your life however you want. Don't believe that. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. Authentic Christians, they have met Jesus, they hear his words, and they obey his commands. They've met Jesus, they hear his words, and they obey his commands. So I want to walk through each of these pictures, each of these warnings that Jesus gives us. And it begins with the picture of the narrow gate. Go back with me again to verse 13. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Jesus is using the common teaching practice at the time that other rabbis would have used as well, a two ways teaching practice, the good way and the bad way, a way that leads to death, a way that leads to life. He uses his other places, and what's important for us to understand is when Jesus uses the two ways, he really does just mean two ways. It is not the case that there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of different religions and worldviews in the world. There is one true reality, there's one true religion, Christianity, and then there's all the rest. You will only be saved one way. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just one way of salvation. Even when we go to like the parable of the sower, Jesus says a sower went out and he threw seed in various soils and only one soil took the seed and produced fruit. And we read, oh, there's four different types of soil. And in a certain sense, that's true. But really, there's just good soil and bad soil. So Jesus uses this imagery. There's a gate and there's a way or a road. And some people have said, oh, is the gate the entrance into salvation and the road is the path after it? Is the path before the gate and we walk the path to get to the gate? And I want to say, I actually don't really think it matters. I think Jesus is using two words to describe the same thing. There's a path slash gate that leads to life and another that leads to death. And the one that leads to life is narrow. It is narrow. It is not accommodating. It is exclusive. It does not tolerate any mixing of Christianity with anything else. It is a narrow gate. Unconcerned with popularity. unconcerned with general consensus, unconcerned with what the majority of people think to be true or desirable or beautiful. Do not be fooled by popularity. The narrow gate teaches us, do not be fooled by popularity. For like 5 decades now, the church has been in bed with an apostate religion that says this: what's most important is for the church to look as much like the world as possible so that people from the world will come into the church. We should be attractive and slick and communicate well and unfortunately make whatever compromises we need to just to bring people in. I'm not saying that being a good communicator is bad. I'm not saying that dressing well and being trendy in and of itself is bad. I'm saying when we do anything to seek out and to attract people, but we compromise biblical truth, we are winning people to something other than Jesus. What you win people with, you win people to. If we dress really well and we win people because of fashion, we win them to fashion. If we communicate really, really well and we win people because we're slick communicators and we're funny and we're entertaining, we win them to entertainment. The seeker-sensitive religion of America has done great damage to the church, and the stats bear this out. Ligonier, this large Christian group that's devoted to good theology, recently did this survey, and the numbers of what people respond to and believe between evangelicals in America and America more broadly are alarmingly close. Simple questions. Is Jesus the Son of God? And I think, I hope at home right now you're watching and you can say yes and amen. But you know what the stats tell me? The stats tell me that 30% of you don't know the answer to that. Another stat is Christianity the only way, or are all religions in some sense true? And Americans as a whole say something like 40% of them say, oh yeah, they're all kind of true, right? And I hope you at home say, no, the only way to heaven is Jesus. The only way to be saved is Jesus. Yes and amen. But the stats tell me that like 15% of you, maybe more, don't know that to be true. As we have seek to accommodate the world, we have become like the world and we've compromised biblical truth. And many of us watching now are not on the way that is hard. We're not gone through the narrow gate. We've gone through the broad gate and gone down the road that is easy. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us. Jesus is talking to religious insiders. He's not talking about the outsiders, the people who don't go to church, who aren't interested in Jesus, who aren't interested in God, who don't believe the same things. He's talking essentially to churchgoers. He's talking to his closest followers. He's saying, take the narrow way. Take the narrow way. I have conversations with people all the time where they don't like something about God, or their picture of God really is just an amplification of their own beliefs. And we live in a time, it must be the first time in history, where we are so self-centered that the Lord of the universe, the one through whom all things were created, the one who sustains everything, the one who will stand at the gate and admit people into life or send them out into destruction, happens to share all of our views. The narrow gate is not accommodating. And then Jesus says the road is hard. He says the road is hard. And the Greek word he uses, it's a cognate. It's similar to the word for persecution or tribulation. It's the idea of being crushed and beaten against. Now, we might remember a verse like this in Matthew 11. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And probably many of us have that underlined in our Bible and highlighted, and there's like a heart or a star next to it. That's good. And it's good because on the scale of eternity, that is true. No burden we might experience as Christians would outweigh eternal condemnation. But in the life we live now, Jesus does not say it's going to be easy or accommodating. And now I have to pause here for a moment, because I hear Christians often talk about how they're persecuted. And some of you occasionally might be, but the persecution we experience today as Christians is not comparable to what most persecution that Christians experienced was in the first century. No one's going to break in your home today and drag you to the lion's den. We experience some bad mouthing, some marginalization. And those aren't good things. I'm not saying that those things are totally okay. I'm saying most of us don't experience the same level of persecution that people in the first century were experiencing. Not even close, yet we still are tempted by the broad gate and the easy way. I want to say another thing. The way is hard. The way is hard because the gate is narrow. The way is hard because that you cannot take things with you. You cannot take ideas and worldviews that are not compatible with the gospel. You cannot take your old hatreds and prejudices. You cannot take your old sins and vices. You cannot take the things with you that formerly brought you short forms of comfort. You must pass through with only Jesus in mind. And my fear, and really this is my fear, when I look at what many people who purport to be Christians in America today say about their lives and their loves and their greatest desires and their greatest fears and their political convictions and their cultural assumptions, my fear is that many of those people, and more importantly, some of us, many of us, could not actually have gone through the narrow gate, could be on the way that is easy. Jesus, he gives them a warning. He says, the broad gate and the easy road, it leads to destruction. And that should cultivate in our hearts a healthy caution for the quality of our life, for what we are doing with our life, for the safety of our souls. Yes, we are saved through the righteousness of Jesus. We are saved by faith alone. Obedience is not a prerequisite. It is not required in order to be saved. But those who are saved will, without exception, necessarily grow in obedience. I want to ask you what your life looks like. What are your greatest desires and loves? What do you care the most about? What makes you the most angry? It is important for us as Christians to be asking this question. Do not be fooled by popularity. Do not be fooled by what most people tell you. Do not be fooled by the broad American picture of Christianity. The gate is narrow and the way is hard. Next, he talks about false prophets. Do not be fooled by spiritual grifters, and do not be one. Go with me to verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Do not be fooled by spiritual grifters, by spiritual hucksters, tricksters. Occasionally, in my role here, people get mad at me. It just happens sometimes. And I would say, I think the number one way to make someone mad, the common way, is to criticize or warn them about a public spiritual figure that they value, that they like. Someone says, I like this particular person who I know to be a false teacher. And I say to them, I wouldn't listen to that person. And they're like, I will slit your throat. Really, really intense. Here's the thing. As believers, we are told over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible, watch out for these guys. Watch out for them. Watch out for the false prophets. Watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for the antichrists, as it's often said. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah, a prophet of God, he says this about false prophets. He says, from the least to the greatest of them, every is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. The Lord's wrath has burned against false prophets way, way back then. But even now, when we read the Old Testament, when we read about the age we were in, when we even read about early Christianity, we see the warning against false prophets over and over and over again. A famous passage is when Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, after many years of telling people about Jesus and starting churches, he's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he's been told not to go by other people because it's dangerous. He stops. He stops in Ephesus and he gathers together all the local leaders of the churches and he offers them a warning about false teachers. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. False prophets and false teachers are an ever-present danger. They always have been, they are now, and they will be until the very end of the age. They're all over the place. I want to just pause for a moment and say, here's what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about a humble teacher who desires to teach the word of God, who occasionally gets small things wrong. I'm not talking about that person. I'm talking about the person who does damage. The person who does not really teach the Bible. The person whose greatest treasure is not Jesus. The person whose greatest goal is to not turn souls towards the hope that they have in Jesus. There are so many of them out there. They dress nice. They speak well. They've got cool followings. But they do not actually serve the body, they destroy it. They're described as like ravenous wolves. They go out and they tear people apart. One way we can know a false teacher is if they don't teach the word of God. If I ever show up one day and say, I've written a new book of the Bible, I want to preach it to you, you guys should mob me and send me home. You should not permit me to do that. Another way that we can know someone is a false teacher, another test that Jesus gives us, because it's not always easy, it's not always clear, is to examine the quality of their lives. Jesus says, look at their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. And he uses this picture that's given often in the New Testament. He says, listen, good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree is not going to bear bad fruit, and a bad tree is not going to bear good fruit. And so I'm not like a botanist or an herbologist or whatever they're called. I don't know about plants. I've never really grown a plant. And if you took me to a small sapling, a little twig with no fruit on it yet, and you said, can you tell me what kind of plant that is? I would say, no, I cannot tell you even close to whatever kind of plant that is. I have no idea. If you had not pointed it out, I would not have even noticed that plant. But if you took me to a tree that was bearing apples and you said to me, what kind of tree is that? It'd be very easy for me to say, oh, that's an apple tree. And no expert could convince me otherwise because I see apples on it. Jesus is saying people bear the fruit based on the condition of their soul. An apple tree is going to bear apples. An orange tree is going to bear oranges. He says you can't get figs from a thistle. You can't get grapes from a thorn bush. You can know them by their fruits. And again, I don't mean small mistakes. We're all in a certain sense sinners. I am talking about consistent and persistent unrepentant sin, or secret sin that gets revealed. I'm talking about both of those things. Someone who professes Jesus but does not practice righteousness is a partner of the devil. You will practice what you preach if you are not a false teacher. You will desire righteousness. The weight of souls will be heavy on your heart. You will want people to know the truth. And so I say, watch out for false teachers, and that's true. Watch out for them. I know some of you right now are watching me thinking, what guys does he not like? I've told some of you, watch out for false teachers. Be aware of them. They are ravenous wolves. Also, don't be one. Don't be a spiritual grifter. In a certain sense, all of our lives as professed believers are a witness. They're a witness to the people we work with, the people we interact with, our family, our friends. And if the quality of our lives do not match the content or substance of what we say we believe, we're doing damage. a tree that does not bear good fruit. Again, Jesus' warning, his scary warning, is cut down, it's cast into the fire. Thirdly, we see a picture of the final judgment, and we learn, do not be fooled by our public righteousness. Do not be fooled by your public righteousness. We read this beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is probably not a scarier passage in the entire Bible. I was laboring over this passage this week as I was reading and praying and preparing, thinking through this passage in its entirety, how scary and terrifying and horrific it is. It's a picture of the final judgment. At the very end, when the dead are raised and those who remain alive stand before the throne and they're judged, some declared righteous in Jesus and others not. And so these people, they approach Jesus and they begin to declare to Jesus all the things that they've done in his name. And ultimately he says, I never knew you, depart from me. They're not given entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, it's those who do the will of my Father in heaven that I know. Hear that? It is those who do the will of my Father in heaven. This passage is scary for at least three reasons. The first reason is the word many. It begins this way. It begins with the word many. Not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, many. Driving is dangerous, but I drive because the reward outweighs the risk. Swimming in the ocean can be dangerous, but I go to the ocean. I don't really go to the ocean, but a lot of people go to the ocean because swimming in the ocean, the reward outweighs the risk. And if this passage read, a few people, one or two, maybe three, will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, and then they won't be admitted into the kingdom. It might not be so scary. Jesus says, many, many. It's also scary because these figures, these people who approach Jesus, they look at least like us or maybe better than us. They say, Jesus, we prophesied in your name. How many of us pray in Jesus' name? Amen. They say, we cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works or miracles in your name. They approach Jesus with deference. They use his name twice. It's this way of addressing the Lord. They say, Lord, Lord, and that implies both deference, they respect him, and to a certain sense, familiarity. They're speaking to him like a teacher they follow in so many conceivable ways. It seems like these guys look like us. I find that scary. And the third and most scary thing, the thing that haunts me as I think about this passage, is that they were surprised. By all accounts, they seem surprised. It seems like they found out on the last day the worst news that they possibly could find out. There are hypocrites who know there are hypocrites, and there are those who don't know. I don't think we should be fooled by public righteousness. We should not be fooled by our public righteousness. This must have been the problem. When you read all the commentaries and all the theologians, they say clearly what it was the case is they're saying to Jesus, look at all the great things we did. People saw these things. You saw these things. But then Jesus says to them, no, 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 no. You didn't actually do the will of my Father who's in heaven. So their private behavior was at odds with their public behavior. Obedience, that which so many of us claim to be in, is most purely expressed in private, when nobody's looking, when nobody's watching, when no one can see what we're doing, when we are alone. That is when obedience is most purely expressed. I want you to ask this question. Are there things in my life that I'm ashamed of, that I'm afraid to tell anyone about, that are persistent, that have gone on, that I would never do in public? Maybe you're sitting with someone right now that you need to tell these things to, that you need to confess. Do not be fooled by your public righteousness. God will not be fooled by your public righteousness. Now I want to pause again. I need to pause again to explain once again what the gospel is. You are not saved because of your own righteousness. Obedience is not a prerequisite. It is not required prior to salvation. It is the guaranteed outflow or product of salvation. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith does not remain alone. We hear James say, faith without works is dead. And what he means is, don't pretend like you have faith if your life does not look like God has changed you. The imagery of the trees help us. We don't hear, if you're a fig or if you're a thorn bush, try really, really hard and you'll produce apples. The imagery is, no. You're replanted with a new seed, a new tree that produces new fruit. And what Jesus is hammering over and over and over again in these passages is, look at your fruit. I don't get a name tag that says whether or not I'm going to be admitted into heaven. The sign, the thing we're told over and over again throughout the entire New Testament, the sign is, does our fruit bear out as one who has been claimed by Jesus? One who believes Jesus is both Savior and Lord. One who is captivated by Jesus as their greatest treasure. Ask these questions of themselves. Allow them to a certain degree to burden you. We don't believe in easy believism. You don't just check a mark on a card here. You don't just raise your hand after service. The raising of your hand does not subsist of salvation. It's that you have a new heart which leads to a new life. So I'll say it again. Works do not save us. They do reveal us. Then Jesus turns to a final picture, a final image of the two houses. We learn about a firm foundation, and we should be reminded that we should not be fooled by our circumstances. Do not be fooled by your circumstances. Read with me this final section, or nearly final section, beginning in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus continues with this method of teaching. There is two houses. There are two houses, one built on a rock and one built on sand. I don't know a great deal about building houses. Some of you probably do. But sort of historical context and background helps us to understand back then the region they lived in was prone to quick rains and wind and flash floods. And if anyone saw someone else building a house on sand, they would be like, that guy's dumb. That house is going to get whipped away by the water and crushed. In fact, the language Jesus uses, the Greek word he uses for this unwise man, this foolish man, is where we get our word moron. Jesus is saying there's a wise person and then there's a moron who builds his house on the sand. Someone who doesn't know the significance of foundations. When I need to get something that's out of my reach, I get like a stool or a ladder. I make sure all of the legs are firmly on the ground. It's not rickety. I climb up. Maybe someone holds it so that I can get the thing I need on a firm foundation. When my kids need to grab something that's out of their reach, they build a series of platforms that looks like something from a Dr. Seuss book. And I praise God for every time I catch them before they climb it. And I thank God for every time I don't catch them and he protects them. They don't understand the significance of a salvation. They're just, or of a foundation. They're just kids. They don't get it. What's so significant, I think, about this passage is Jesus describes two men, and by all accounts, these houses probably would have looked nearly identical. The house itself looks the same. If you do not look at the foundation, they both look fine. It is not clear from the house itself that there is a problem. It is only clear from the foundation. And what reveals the foundation? Trauma and tragedy and suffering. What reveals it? Forms of judgment and division and distraction. Something comes against the house, and if it does not have a firm foundation, it will collapse, and great will be the fall of it. I am greatly concerned. I'm always asking this question of my own heart. Have I built something in my life that looks like Christianity, or is Jesus my Lord? I believe he is, but I think there's a certain amount of healthy concern. And then I look at the world around me. How many millions and millions and millions of people proclaim Christianity, know some of the Bible, attend some church service, have general cultural Christianity standing behind them. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned that many of them, I'm concerned that many of us could have houses that are built on sand. You've often heard this language at various evangelistic efforts in revival tents and at church services or online or whatever, where a preacher ends his evangelistic call and he says, everyone close your eyes and I want you to pray and I want you to invite Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, invite Jesus into your heart. And I don't like that language. Becoming a Christian is not inviting Jesus into your kingdom. It's him inviting you into his. Christianity requires that you abdicate the lordship of your life, that you step on the throne, and that you worship Jesus as Lord. Any version of Christianity that has anything else in place of this foundation, is going to have your house collapse. And our present circumstances, because so many of us feel like life is fine. I'm married, I got my kids, I got my little house, I got a car, I got a job that I like, my finances are okay. Generally, I think my life is in order morally. Many of us have never done the hard examination. Is my house built on the rock? Am I fooled by my present circumstances? Am I fooled by my present circumstances? Do not be fooled. Do not be fooled. There is a healthy caution that is appropriate for Christians to have. If Jesus is your Savior, he must also be your Lord. There's no in between. There's no third option. Two ways. Lastly, we learn about our amazing Lord. Read with me in verse 28 real quickly, and then we'll come back to the point. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. You can go back to the point, our amazing Lord, we learn that we should not bow to anything but Jesus. Don't bow to anything but Jesus. One of the most remarkable things about the Sermon on the Mount, really all of Jesus' teachings, is how they often center on himself as Lord and as Savior. Even in this passage, you have a picture of Jesus saying, I'm going to be at the end, and I'm going to say who gets into the kingdom and who doesn't get in the kingdom. At the end, when you're raised and you're judged, the judge will not be your parents, will not be your spouse, will not be your brother or sister, will not be your friends, it will not be the culture around you, it won't be the masses of people who follow you on Twitter or your friends with on Facebook or on whatever service that you use. It will be Jesus. And the question will be, do you know him? Is he your Savior? And is he your Lord? Authentic Christians have met Jesus. They hear his words and they obey his commands. If you have felt conviction as we work through this passage, I have good news. If today is the day of conviction, it is also the day of repentance. If you're with anyone now, tell them. Tell them now. If you want to call this week, call us now. Today is the day. Whether you are a first timer, whether you just happen to click on this Facebook screen or on YouTube or whatever, or you've been attending for years and years and years, today is the day of repentance. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for even scary passages like this, because we know that you are the one who cares for and loves our souls. that warnings are not out of hatred, they're out of love. I pray that you would protect us and preserve us as a body. Pray that you would convict us of sin. We thank you for the many ways that you've preserved us and protected us over these last 9 months. And I pray that we trust in you as we continue to move forward in faith. We pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.